The subject listed is four portraits of Christ. If you forget, I'm an Old Testament scholar, not a New Testament scholar. Well, let's turn to the first chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 1. First chapter of Ezekiel. And it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. We won't read the rest of the chapter right now. I wonder how many of you have received great blessing from the study of the first chapter of Ezekiel. I don't see any hands. I think that most people find this a rather baffling and puzzling chapter. And I think that one has to have certain background points in order to get much blessing from this chapter. The first, of course, as with almost with many books of the Old Testament, is to have some idea of the historical situation. And we get that from verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month. Now what does that mean? The 30th year. 30th year of what? Well, people have wondered. There have been many thoughts about it. But I believe it's pretty well agreed that what it means is the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. That Ezekiel had reached the year at which a man would begin important service in the temple. Ezekiel was a priest. I remember Dr. Alice, Paul Evans here studied under Dr. Alice as I did. And time and again, I've heard Dr. Alice speaking about one of the critics and how disgusted he was with this man's attitude toward the Old Testament. He said that this man said, this book on Ezekiel said, that when a priest or a prophet with a priestly mind stumbles upon a great statement, it is rarely as great as it sounds. Now these critics would say some were prophets, some were priests. We have in Leviticus the priests. We have in the prophetic books the prophets, and the clash between them produced many of the conflicting ideas of the Old Testament. I've heard Dr. Alice repeat that particular statement several times, though I never personally looked it up. But I think that that statement brings to attention the fact that Ezekiel was not like most of the other prophets who came, some of them out of the desert, from different places. God spoke to them and they came and gave his message. Ezekiel was a man who was supposed to be a priest. And he reaches his 30th year and he's ready to begin his priestly work and he can't do it. Because we go on, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Well, now King Jehoiakim was the next to the last king of Judah. And the people of Judah thought of him as the last king. That is, I mean, later they thought of him as the last king. Because King Jehoiakim, which ends with an M, died, and his son Jehoiakim took over, and he reigned 3 months, and then the king of Babylon came, and he seized Jehoiakim and many of the nobles and took them off to Babylon, and Jehoiakim was in prison there for, I guess, 40 years. I forget the exact number. And then a later king took him out of prison and let him live out the rest of his life in a fair degree of comfort, but hundreds of miles away from his homeland. And so Jehoiakim, the king, was in captivity, and he had been in captivity now for 5 years, and the people of Judah kept saying, oh, God is going to bring Jehoiakim back. He's our king. And they didn't consider Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, as their king. He was just the regent. But Jehoiakim, the uncle, we consider as the last king. He reigned for 11 years. He was a good man at heart. He wanted to do well, but he couldn't under the circumstances. And so he was an evil king, though he wanted to be a good king. But these people that were taken off into captivity, it was a small group compared to the mass of the people. The great captivity didn't come till 6 years after this, when the temple was destroyed, when Judah was destroyed, and when the bulk of the people were taken into captivity. But here was Ezekiel off there by the river Chebar, off in the land of Chaldea in captivity, and he couldn't enter the service of the temple as he should. He'd been brought up to be the priest, to be in the service of the temple, and he reaches the time of service and he can't do it. There's a situation there that weighs on his mind, weighs on his heart. And worst of all, he looks about and sees the people in captivity saying, oh, we've got to go back, we've got to get our homeland, but it's all nationalism. It's not a spirit of what does God want us to have? How are we going to honor the Lord? How are we going to get back? Because God wants us to serve Him in our land. It's how are we going to get back to this land in order that we may have our great homeland? And of course, there'd be many pious phrases about how God will take us back, but very little heart to try to do what God really wanted. And so Ezekiel, the priest, wants to serve the Lord by serving in the temple, and he can't. And he wants to serve the Lord by standing for the Lord's truth among the people, and the people are rejecting the Lord's truth, and as says repeatedly in the book, they are hard-hearted people. They are rebellious people. Ezekiel has to use various means later on in the book to get God's message to the people. And then Ezekiel here sees the great processions coming through the city, carrying the great gods of Babylon. And that all this paraphernalia and all these wonderful things showing how great are the gods of Babylon. And the people say, why do you still worship Jehovah? Why do you worship him? He can't even protect his own little country over there. Worship the gods of Babylon here. Join us. Ezekiel sees that happening. He sees all this. And the people, they say, why, you don't even have a statue of your God. We got these great, beautiful statues representing our God. You've just got an empty thing, the Holy of Holies, in your temple. And Ezekiel, more than that, knows that the way the situation is shaping up, the way Zedekiah and his people are acting, it won't be long before the Babylonian army is going to go and attack Jerusalem. And instead of his going back to serve in the temple, the temple is going to be destroyed. And of course, when he expresses these thoughts, the people think he's a quisling or something, and they want to throw him out. And so he goes out there by the river, out into the desert. And he looks up into the sky and he says, oh God, what shall I do? What shall I do in this situation? And so here we have a situation of the book of Ezekiel. And God says, go to this people who is a rebellious people and tell them you're not coming back. You will yet. You will eventually. But not probably in the lifetime of most of you. You're to settle down here. You're going to have at least 70 years of captivity here. And Ezekiel has the task to carry that message to a people that are going to reject it and be disgusted at it. And he needs to see God so great that compared with what God wants, the attitude of the people around him will be something that won't get him all excited and stirred up. But he can sit back and relax and peacefully rest in the Lord. And so if you look at chapter 1 here, you find Ezekiel having a great vision of God. He says in verse 1, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Now up until last October, every time I read this chapter, I read it like we would, a book that one of us would write in order to tell what God looks like. To see a picture of God, to see the vision of God. And I read this chapter and I was just confused because you do not get a logical picture of what God's glory and greatness looks like with the big factors presented and then the details given, and you go from, like we would in a logical presentation, to get a picture into your mind that will hold there and last. And I discovered last October that this is not a picture for us to see what God is like. This is a picture of how God revealed himself to Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel, out there in the desert, in his perplexity, in his misery, the heavens are open and he looks, and gradually God gives him a picture, and then he gives him a further picture, and more detail, and eventually brings him to where he is beginning to get a real sight of God, but no man has ever seen God. And so in the end he realizes he's begun to grasp something of the divine essence, but he hasn't really seen what God looks like, because God is a spirit and does not have a form like ours. But he has gradually been brought into the picture. And so we look here at verses 4 and 5, and we see how what he first sees is God's works. I looked and beheld a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness about it, and out of the midst of it after the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. We see him seeing these great natural phenomena as he sits there, and then he looks, and out of the midst of it came the midst of four living creatures. Now we've been told he's going to see visions of God. And so we think these four living creatures, well, the Babylonians are worshiping all kinds of gods. Every kind of an animal maybe represents some sort of a god to them. He sees four living creatures. This is their appearance. Now he describes all the variety of their appearance. Verse 7 says, their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And we see, after the storm, after the tremendous convulsions of nature, we begin to see these four living creatures that fly about with their wings joined one to another. And then in verse 14, we see the living creatures ran and returned like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And then in verse 20, wherever the spirit was to go, they went. There was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And he sees that what he's seen, these creatures with these wheels, is just a representation. It's the outward manifestation of God. But it's the spirit that matters. It's the spirit that tells the body where to go. And we all have all these genes and these characteristics inherited from our ancestors. And we all have the characteristics that we've acquired as children from the way we were brought up and from the way we've been treated in school and so on. And it's so easy for us just to go this way or that or do this way or that because we feel like it. But we should learn to go where the spirit wants to go. We should learn to have our spirit control our body and control our appetites and our feelings, and to make our spirit subordinate to the spirit of God. And so this that he sees, he realizes, is entirely subject to the spirit. And verse 24, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, like the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, like the noise of an host. He begins to see God actually speaking. He begins to get the voice coming through this. And then in verses 26 to 28, he gets nearer to the divine essence. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. He's seen the storm, he's seen the wheels, he's seen the living creatures, and then he sees this firmament above, this great expanse up there, and over that like a throne, like the appearance of a sapphire, and on the likeness of the throne is the likeness of the appearance of a man. You notice he doesn't say there was a man sitting there. There's a likeness of the appearance of a man. We cannot grasp what God looks like. We cannot grasp the divine essence because he is so far beyond us, so great, so tremendous, that we realize the marvel of his majesty and his person. But when we come to put it down in precise details, we just can't do it, of course. He's an entirely different essence from us. God who is supreme, God who is sovereign, God who controls all things. And yet God who chooses that we should not be automatons. He has the storms that go where he wants. He has the forces of nature do what he says. He has the animals that are subject to the forces he's put into them. But he's chosen that we should have a certain freedom of choice, and that we should love him not because he presses a button so we're going to love him, but because we want to love him and we desire to serve him. And he's trying to make us such that he can joy in our fellowship and we can joy in being with him through all eternity. And so he sees the likeness of the appearance of a man. And I saw the color of amber, like the color of amber, like the appearance of fire round about it, from the appearance of its loins upward and from the appearance of its loins downward, as it were the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about. And the latter part of verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of him that spoke. Now let's glance again at the verse we finished looking at when I first read to you, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. In some of the galleries of Europe, I have seen pictures where artists have tried to depict this vision of Ezekiel. And they've tried to show a creature that had the face of a man and the face of a lion, the face of an ox and the face of an eagle. And it's utterly incongruous. They're not great pictures. There's not something here that you can really picture. It gives us a vision that he saw that contained marvelous divine truth. Something that you can't really put into clear human words and certainly not into a picture. But there's a hint here, a suggestion of the way that God would reveal himself 700 years later, as God would cause men to see God in a way he had never seen before. Because as Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so Jesus Christ came as God actually incarnate in human flesh. And we want to learn about Christ. We turn to the four Gospels. I guess I've given you enough about the Old Testament that I can be permitted now to turn to the New Testament. But God appeared, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as described in the Gospels. And we say, what is the story of Christ's life? And we start in, and we find quite a little about a certain part of his life, and then we find a part there's nothing told about. And I came across a book that said that during the years of which we're told nothing, Jesus made a trip to India, and he studied under the great sages there. And over there he learned the truths that he came back and gave to his disciples. People have made guesses about what he did during those years, and we're just not told anything about them here. I think we have every reason to be confident that he stayed there with his father and his mother in Nazareth during that time. But we're not told anything about it. And then we look at these Gospels, and we find some things that are told in one Gospel and not mentioned in the others, and some things that are given in all four. Some in three of them, some in two of them. And there have been many many people who said, why do we have four different gospels like this? Why not one story of the life of Christ? And so in the 3rd century AD, there was a Christian leader named Tatian who said, that's what we ought to have. They read through in the church about Matthew, and then they start in again with Mark and again in Luke. He said, let's put the four gospels out here on the table. Here we find an incident that is fully told in this gospel. We'll cut that out, put it in here. And we'll lay aside in the others, unless there's a sentence or two that adds something vital, we'll put it in. And thus, with scissors and paste, we put together and we make a story of the life of Christ. And they called it his diatessaron. That means one from four. One story out of the four. And he said, read this in church, and you go right through the life of Christ, and you've got it all there. And for a time, they read the diatessaron in the churches instead of reading the Gospels. And then people went back to the Gospels, and the diatessaron disappeared and was only rediscovered within the last couple of centuries. Because God did not give us one life of Christ. He gave us four Gospels, and he did not give us any life of Christ. He gave us four portraits of Christ. Now, why did he give us four portraits of Christ? If you want to know what a person is like, you are apt to find that there's some outstanding feature. There's one viewpoint from which you look at them and you get a real understanding of that person. Now, it may be that a few people are outstanding in two different ways, and you may have to look at them from two angles in order to see what they really are like. But here is one who towers over all the figures of history. One who was so great, and one who was so tremendous, that in order to get a real picture of him, you have to look from four different angles. I referred to Dr. Ellis a few minutes ago. I used to love in Philadelphia, to which Dr. Ellis moved some time after Mr. Levins knew him, but during a good many years when I knew him, he was living in Philadelphia. And there I used to love to go to his house and see there in the front hall a picture of what they called the Rosengarten. It is a cluster of peaks in the Tyrol, in northern Austria, or southern Austria, rather. And it's taken just as the evening sun is shining on them, and it's very, very pretty. And I greatly enjoyed actually seeing the scene there. But I've noticed this. Anytime you see a picture of the Rosengarten, that picture is taken from this angle. There you get the idea, the essence of the Rosengarten. But in Switzerland, there is a mountain, the highest mountain in Switzerland, called the Monte Rosa. A very similar name, but quite a different mountain. It's the highest mountain in Switzerland. And Dr. Machen used to have in one of his rooms, he had four pictures showing the Monte Rosa from four different sides. I went and saw it once from the Matterhorn. You look over here and you see that tremendous mountain. And then you go to the opposite side and you look and you get an entirely different view. And then from the north, another view of that great, tremendous mountain. And then I went into northern Italy, and up on a high hill in northern Italy, I looked north, and there, an entirely different angle, entirely different view. You saw the Monte Rosa. You can get the Rosengarten from one angle. There is one angle that gives it to you. But the Monte Rosa, you have to see from different angles to really comprehend. And so God prepared four men to see the same person, to see the great Son of God, but to see him from different angles. And one would notice certain things, another wouldn't notice. And one would see a little different aspect than another would notice, because he was prepared to look from a different angle. And so we look from these four different angles and we get four different views, which we need to look at separately and to get a comprehension of him from this angle and from that angle. And then we need to try to summarize it in our mind, to blend it, but not to reduce it to one picture, because that is impossible. The Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus is God. And it also very clearly tells us that Jesus is man. But Jesus isn't two persons, a God and a man. Jesus is one person. And the early apostles understood that. The early Christians understood. I don't understand, it's too strong a word. They knew it. They knew that Jesus is God. He is the creator. By him all the worlds were made. And Jesus is man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But Jesus is one person. But during the first four centuries of Christian history, people began to try to explain this mystery. And they said, well, they said, Jesus is his, one Apollinaris said, Jesus is has the body and the soul of a man, but the divine spirit instead of a human spirit. And the Council of Constantinople said, no, that's heresy. Jesus is a complete man. He's not partial man. He is God. He's not partial God. Jesus is one person, but he's God and man. And then the Council of Ephesus said, Jesus is man. Jesus is God. He does these things as man. He does these things as God. They said, you're making two persons. He's only one person. They said, that is heresy. And finally, in the Council of Chalcedon, after decades and centuries of wrangling, a statement was made which said, all these theories are false. He is one person. He has two natures. He's complete God. He's complete man. These natures are not mixed. They're not divided. When you get through it, you've got just what they said you could have gotten in the first place from the scripture. You've got the facts. And when you come to explain the facts with a lot of theorizing, this theory's wrong, that theory's wrong, that theory's wrong, we can't understand it, but we can accept it. And of course, that's true all through life. There's much we can't understand. The fact we can't understand doesn't mean it's true. I don't know whether in eternity it will be made clear to us to understand that. I can't understand how I can have an idea in my head and my finger goes out. I know there's a certain line of nerves that something travels along, but just how it works or what starts it, I don't understand it. I don't think there's anybody that understands it fully, though I know there's some who know a lot more about it than I do. Well, life is full of mysteries, but the greatest mysteries of all are the mysteries of the divine nature, and what the scripture says we can accept, we can believe, we know it's true what the Bible says, but when we begin to theorize, let's say, here's a fact, and you can theorize within that fact, but the minute you get beyond on either side, you run into heresy. You're putting human imagination instead of the teaching of the divine word. And so, we cannot understand how this is, but we can know it is true. And so, God prepared four men. And these men had a different background. And these men wrote, in the first instance, for a certain segment of population. Because some people come to know Christ better from this angle. Some come to know him in the first place better from this angle. Some approach better from this angle. But in the end, we need to know all the angles, all the different aspects. But the approach may be different. And so we begin with the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He tells us about the one for whom he had been looking for a long time. Matthew was a Jew who was not satisfied with conditions under Roman control. And Matthew read the Old Testament and knew that God was going to send his Messiah. God was going to send his king who would free the Jews from the Romans, who would work his perfect will among his people. And in order to learn more about the Romans, Matthew took a position under them as a tax collector. And as he sat at the tax seat of customs in between his particular jobs, in between them there, he would read the Old Testament. and he would ponder over it. And as he studied it and pondered over it and saw this glimpse of the Messiah and that glimpse of the Messiah and the other glimpse of the Messiah, he more and more came to have a realization of what the Messiah would be like when he came. And then one day, a group of Galilean peasants came by. The ordinary Jew there in Jerusalem, these were just ordinary Galilean peasants. And at their head was a leader who was talking to them. The ordinary man didn't see anything very outstanding about these men. But Matthew, with his mind filled with the Old Testament, saw that here is the one predicted in the Old Testament. Here is the Messiah. So when Jesus turned to Levi, Matthew, and said, "Follow me," he was ready to leave his job, to leave everything, and follow Christ. Because he saw this was God's Messiah. This was the King. This was the one promised to Israel. This was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew wrote his gospel in the first instance for the Jews, particularly an approach for the Jews, but full of value for all of us as we study. But as you read the book of Matthew, you see the picture of the King all the way through. Naturally, you begin with the genealogy. What right did he have to be the King? He was the son of David. He was the descendant along the proper lines from David. And so here we have the genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on. And you have the line traced down of his genealogy. Then you have in the last part of chapter 1 the story of his wonderful birth. And as you read that, in the King James Version, I don't like the translation verse 22 altogether. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled." I would like it a little better if it was "Now all this has been done that it might be fulfilled." The account here, verse 18 on, tells how Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. "And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from her sins.'" And most modern translations put an end of a quotation mark there. And I am sure there shouldn't be any. There isn't any in the King James Version, but then there isn't any quotation mark in the King James Version anyway. So that doesn't prove anything. But when we put in these quotation marks and commas and verse divisions and so on, they are human insertions which add to our understanding, but they give us the understanding of what somebody else thinks it means. And we today would be lost without such marks, but they may be in the wrong place. And I believe it is very unfortunate to have a quotation mark after the word "sins," as if verses 22 and 23 were simply something Matthew stuck in. Matthew is telling us the story, and then he says, "Now this fulfills the Old Testament." I don't think that's it at all. I think that is what the angel said to Joseph. The angel said to Joseph, "Don't fear to take Mary to you. This is a child born of the Holy Spirit." And Matthew, if he was an intelligent person, would say, "Oh, I love Mary so much. I don't want to put her away. I don't like to believe that she's a wicked woman." That, as they were saying, many have said in recent years, he was the illegitimate son of a German soldier in Palestine at the time. Joseph didn't like to think of such a thing. He didn't like to believe it, but what else could he believe? But he was so intent that he could easily have a dream or a vision. But you want to be careful when you have a dream or a vision. Not only can God give you a dream, Satan can give you a dream. The devil can give you a dream. Something you ate for supper can give you a dream. God speaks sometimes through dreams, but be mighty sure it's God speaking. And now that we have the whole scripture, God speaks to us through the scripture, and we better we better test everything by the scripture to be sure it's true. And so I believe that the angel said to Joseph, this is the fulfillment of what you've read in the book of Isaiah. A virgin will conceive. Impossible as it seems to you, and as it is humanly, a virgin has conceived. And this child is not the child of some German soldier here in Palestine or something like that. This child has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. You can know it because it is a fulfillment of God's prediction. And so that quotation mark rather confuses, I think, and misleads, as it is put in every modern version I've seen. But our source of knowledge is the scripture, and the only thing we can depend on is the scripture. And so we have here the wonderful birth of the one whom God was to send. And then in the next chapter, we find that another king was worried when this king was born. They found from the Old Testament he was to be born in Bethlehem. And Herod told the wise men he wanted to go and worship him. But instead, Herod sent to try to kill him. And the Lord caused that Joseph take him down into Egypt and keep him safe till after Herod's death. And then we find the forerunner in verse 3. John the Baptist, the forerunner, comes, the forerunner of the king. Then we find the king of this world, Satan, the prince of this world, tempts Jesus. And Jesus stands the temptation. And then in verse 5, he begins to declare the principles of his kingdom. That great Sermon on the Mount. And you go on through and you find the picture in Matthew of the king. And over, Matthew says, these things were done to fulfill what was told in the Old Testament. Though the first time he says it, I think he's quoting the angel. But he says it over and over, and he shows how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And he shows how Jesus, as the king, proclaimed the principles of the kingdom and gave his great teachings. And you see his life from this angle from which Matthew saw it, an angle which was most calculated to reach the hearts of Matthew's people. But then when you turn to Mark, you find about as big a contrast as you could ever find. And I believe these two are prefigured in the vision that Ezekiel saw in verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side. They had the face of an ox on the left side. Now the Revised Standard Version says, they four had the face of a man in front, and they had the face of a lion on the right side. It has a footnote that says, Hebrew omits in front. Well, is the Hebrew omitted, or do we insert it? Or do we just take the Bible as it stands? We don't know where these faces were, except that the face of a lion was on the right side and the face of an ox was on the left side. And what a contrast. Once I walked over across from the borders of Germany into Czechoslovakia, and there I passed a field and I saw a horse and an ox yoked together pulling the plow. And it was ludicrous to me to look at, see the horse and the ox pulling the plow. But can you imagine a lion and an ox? The lion, the king of beasts, and the ox yoked together. It's just impossible for us to imagine. But the contrast is no greater than between Matthew and Mark. Matthew is the longest, the Gospels, 28 chapters. Mark's the shortest, 16 chapters. But that is only a slight symptom of what the real difference is. The difference is that one shows the great exalted king. The other shows the servant. The one that pulls the plow. The one that has the strength to accomplish what you can't accomplish. Now Mark wrote in the first instance for a different people from those to whom Matthew wrote. Matthew wrote for the Jews trodden down by the Romans, longing for their king. The Romans had the kingship. The Romans built those great aqueducts across Europe. They built those roads that stood up for centuries, better than some of ours do after a few years. They were interested in doing things. They wanted accomplishment. You've got the power, you've got the authority, but that's not enough. You've got to be able to do things. And Mark says, here's the one who does things. Here is the servant, the primary servant, the one who can accomplish for you that which you need and which is most important to you. And so Mark shows us the picture of the doer, the picture of the servant, the picture of the one who can accomplish for us what we need. And so Mark doesn't start with the genealogy. Mark starts in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, and then right into John coming, and then right into Jesus' work, right into his temptation, goes directly into his work. Mark wrote in the first instance for the Romans, and they didn't know much about the Old Testament, and Mark rarely quotes the Old Testament. You're not greatly interested in the sayings of the servant, you're interested in his doings. Well, Mark knew Jesus, the Son of God, and he was interested in his sayings. And he quotes quite a number of his sayings, but nothing like as many as Matthew does. And he doesn't give hardly any long discourses like Matthew does. He pictures him going from one great deed to another great deed. The word oitheo, straightway, occurs over and over in the Gospel of Mark. There's a sort of a jumpy, jerky Greek style as he goes from one thing to another thing, from one act to another act, as he accomplishes the greatest work that was ever accomplished. And so Mark gives us this picture that corresponds to the face of the ox. Well, now it said that there was the face of a man, and that is put first in the description, which is quite logical. We see, after all, he was a man, that is placed first, though I don't think we should put the words in front by it. But when you thought of a lion and an ox being yoked together, it's incongruous, but perhaps to yoke a man in would be even more incongruous. But Luke writes, for another people yet, the Greeks. And the Greeks were interested in science. They were interested in beauty. They thought that the Romans were somewhat barbaric with their great palaces and their mighty works. They were interested in the delicate things and the things that were aesthetic, things that were well done. They were interested in knowing how life should be lived at its best. And Luke says, I have found the one who lived life at its best, the perfect man that we should follow in his steps. Now, of course, if we stop with Jesus as the perfect man, we have nothing. But it is one aspect of his character, and combined with the other aspects, it's a very, very vital aspect, because he shows us what human life at its best should be like. He illustrates to us the perfect man. And of course, Luke illustrates to us the beauty of the life of Christ. And Renan, the great French skeptic, said of the Greek Gospel of Luke that it was the most beautiful book ever written. Not because he was a believer, but simply from the viewpoint of the Greek style and of the pictures that he found. Luke showed the great beauty of the character of Christ. He doesn't start with the genealogy. He gets around to it eventually. But he starts in and shows the preparation for his coming. And he begins with a brief statement of how he gathered his information, the Greek way, getting the facts and comparing them and analyzing it. He talked to all the eyewitnesses. He writes it up in order. He describes this. He gives us, when one of the other gospels says Jesus went into a town, Luke's apt to name the town. When one of them says somebody had to suffer from a disease, Luke's apt to name the disease. He has this approach that would interest the Greeks particularly. Now, he quotes from the Old Testament occasionally, perhaps not much more than Mark does. But he quotes many more of his sayings, because the perfect man, we would be greatly interested in what he says. And so he quotes almost as many of the sayings and discourses as Matthew does, but his selection is apt to be somewhat different than those of Matthew. Luke gives us this picture then of the perfect man. Well, now in Ezekiel, It was interesting, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Also had. It's separated from the other three. And you look at the first three Gospels, and many people call them the synoptics, and put them together, put John over separate. Well, there is a reason to do this. These three wrote at a very early time, and they wrote for particular peoples then at that early time. And John wrote much later, and so he's also, after the other three had been circulated, he wrote. And so much that's told in the others, he didn't need to tell over again. And John adds much that the others had not told, because they had to give the most elementary things first. But John writes, four Jews, four Greeks, four Romans, but he writes specifically for a people that did not even exist when the other three wrote, a new people that had come into existence, the Christians. And so this Gospel of John is written to tell the Christians the innermost truths about him whom they worship. And John, the disciple who sat next to him, the disciple who had closest contact, perhaps, with Jesus, the one who calls him by the name Jesus more than any other of the Gospels, his eye pierced perhaps further into the real meaning of Jesus than any of the other three did at first. He saw him as the eternal God. He pierced through to see the deity of God himself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so Matthew begins with his earthly genealogy. Mark plunges into his work. Luke shows the preparation for his birth. But John starts back in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All see the with God, he separates two natures. And yet he was God, one person. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made which was made. And the Christian, of course, is just as interested in the Old Testament as the Jews ever were. I've seen churches that had a sign of no creed but the New Testament. I don't think that's really a Christian church. We don't believe just in the New Testament. We believe in the whole Bible. And the Christian is just as interested in the Old Testament as the Jew ever was. And John quotes from the Old Testament just as much as Matthew does. And he shows us the fulfillment of certain prophecies that Matthew hadn't mentioned. He's filled with the ideas of the Old Testament. John gives us more of the sayings of Jesus than any of them. He gives us more of a glimpse into his very heart. He shows us the character of Jesus. He shows us above all his deity as God himself. And so you get these three different aspects of Christ. You see them from these four, from four different angles. And yet, it is all the same person. They're different. They're very different, these Gospels. And yet, there's a way in which these Gospels differ from any other book that, probably, from any other biography that ever was written. You take a biography of George Washington, and you look at it, and suppose it's 500 pages long. How much will be about the last week of his life? Well, maybe 8 or 10 pages of a real long biography of George Washington. You look at a biography of Abraham Lincoln, and he was assassinated. So you would probably have a larger space given, because naturally you'd be greatly interested in the details connected with that. But even so, it's a very small part of the story of the life of Abraham Lincoln. But here we find that in Matthew, out of 28 chapters, the last 7 deal with the last week of his life, his death and resurrection. You look at Mark, and out of 16, about a quarter of the book deals with the last week of his life, his death and resurrection. You look at Luke, and there is, out of 24 chapters, I believe there's 6, again about a quarter, dealing with 1 week of his life, his death and resurrection. And you look at the Gospel of John,
and you find that out of 21 chapters, the last 10 and a half, half the book, deal with what he did and what he said during the last week of his life, during his death and his resurrection. Because this is what particularly sets Jesus apart from anyone else who ever lived. What most showed his right to be king? He destroyed the power of the king of this world. He set the prisoner free by his death and his resurrection. What was the greatest act he ever performed? What was the greatest thing the servant ever did? He freed us from the toils of sin. He freed us from the power of Satan. How did he show the finest thing in human life? How did he set us the most wonderful example? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man give his life for his sins, for his friends. And how did he show his deity most? He did what only God could do. You or I, if we suffered eternally, could not pay the penalty for our sins. Alone, we could do nothing for anyone else by it. But Jesus Christ's death was absolutely infinite. He bore the sins of all who would believe upon his name. Only God could do this. In nothing did he show his deity more than by his death on Calvary's cross and his resurrection, showing that the atonement was accepted and that he was indeed both Lord and Christ. One time I climbed a rather nice mountain in Switzerland called the Gross of Bingel. It was not one of the highest mountains in Switzerland, but it was a very interesting one. But it was one I wouldn't tackle by myself. I got a guide. I hired a guide for the day, and he put a rope around me and around himself, so that if I should slip and fall off, I'd dangle at the end of the rope, and he'd pull me back onto it. Well, that didn't happen. I'm really glad it didn't. But it gave you a wonderful sense of security, and you could make a step or take a hold of a thing with confidence, which otherwise you might do very slowly and carefully, and hoping you'd really make it. Well, we got halfway up the mountain, and we came to a little ledge, and we stopped, and we sat down on that ledge and rested a few minutes. And as we sat there, I looked at that rope. And as I looked at the rope, I noticed that through every strand of it, there was a red thread that ran through that rope. And I turned to that guy, and I said, "Why is this red thread here?" He said, "When you see that red thread, you know that it's the best type of English rope. When you see that thread, you know that you can trust your life to the rope." And I was trusting my life to that rope. And through the Bible, there runs a red thread from Genesis to Revelation. We find it in Genesis 3, where he bruises the serpent's head. We find it in the sacrifices of Leviticus. We find it in the promises in Psalms and in prophets of him who would give his life on Calvary's cross for us. We find it described in the gospel. We find it explained and discussed in the epistles. And in Revelation, we have that great song in Revelation 5 that he is the one who has the right to open the book because he has given his life for us. He is the Lamb of God, the red thread to which we can trust our lives. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we thank you for these four pictures of Christ. We thank you that you gave Ezekiel a little glimpse of these. But, oh, our God, help us to see them closely. Help us to realize their full significance. Oh, our God, help us not to read the Gospels as little sections that we compare and try to analyze little points of them. That has value. But help us to see them as pictures. Help us to read Mark of the City, only 16 verse chapters, and to see the one who can do what no other could do. Help us to read Matthew. See the one who should be our king, the one who should have the right to control us in all that we do. Help us to look at Luke and see the picture of the perfect one, and give us power to try to follow in his steps. And, oh, our God, help us to read the 21 chapters of John and see our great God, the second person of the Trinity, who gave his life that we might live. Oh, our God, we thank you for him, and we pray that we may come more and more to understand these four different phases of his life, to see him and to know him and to live as he would have us to live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.